Lord, we sit in a room this morning that is beautiful. There are lights glowing from every part of the room that sings of the songs of Christmas just by the appearance of it, Lord, just the beauty of the celebration of the birth of our King. Lord, the things that you've made upon this earth are beautiful. And when we go out at night and we see the brilliance of the sun and the moon and the stars, the things that you've made and the grandeur of the mountains and the Grand Canyon and the valleys and all of the beautiful things that are part of your creation, so beautiful. We listen to songs that are orchestrated and arranged in such wonderful manner and with lyrics that just take our hearts to draw close to you. And Lord, yet all of these things don't compare to the glory that you are. One day we will see you for who you are. And all the things that we've ever seen upon this earth will just fade away. Because you're greater than your creation. You're greater than our creativity. You're greater than our artistry. You're greater than our hymn writing or songwriting ability. You are glory. And we will see you. And Lord, we long for that day. Lord, in this place this morning, we ask that we would see your glory and hear your glorious voice as we open up your word, and that you'd speak to us. And the wonder of it all is that we can all be in different circumstances, going through different kinds of things, some good and some bad, and we can all hear the same message, and yet your spirit can speak to our situation. That's glorious. Thank you, Jesus. Speak to us today in this place. And for those that are hurting in this place this morning, God, I ask for a special touch upon them. For sadness because of the loss of a loved one, or for glory and joy because of a new child born into this world. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness that is with us always. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. What was interesting when I was walking in this morning, I was telling the people in the prayer room, I'd never noticed this before, but I was walking in through the parking lot and I looked at how many of the cars were backed into the parking spot, thinking, ready for a quick getaway. As soon as in Jesus' name we pray, amen. And I don't want to condemn you because mine is not backed in, so I'm much more holy because I'm a pastor. So, yeah. But I was thinking as I was walking in this morning, I thought, you know, we should be so prepared for Christ to come in the air, having our earthly lives backed into our parking lot, our parking spot, ready to go at the sound of the trumpet as Jesus appears in the clouds to take us home. What a glorious day. What a wonderful day that will be. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Hey, we finished Matthew 26 last week. Did you know that? And the longest chapter in the New Testament. And this one is fairly long as well, but I have planned to go through verse 31, although I don't think we'll make it quite that far, but we'll go as far as we get. We're coming close to Christmas, and of course, we're at the place where Jesus is going to be crucified. You know, so it's we'll have a bit of a to-do when we come a couple of weeks from now. Next week, we're going to actually be looking at the cross and what all transpired there. Then the week following that is what we would call our Christmas Sunday, and so we'll go from the cross to his birth. So it'll be a little bit different order, but I trust the Lord can speak to us even when we seem like we're out of order a bit. In our last study, Jesus was betrayed by Judas in Gethsemane, and then he was arrested, of course. Peter tried to intervene with his sword, and he cut off the ear of Malchus, who is the servant of the high priest. Jesus barely picked up his ear. We assume it fell to the ground. Maybe it was hanging there. I don't know. But Jesus picked it up and healed him on the spot. And he told Peter, put your sword away. Don't you realize that I could call 12 legions of military warriors from heaven, angelic warriors from heaven, if I wanted to escape this. Put your sword away, Peter. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. All the other disciples at that time when, as Jesus was being taken away, all disappeared, ran away. Fear enveloped them, and they took off. We're told last week that Peter followed from a distance, and during that time, he denied Jesus three different times when questioned by those who recognized him as someone who had been with Jesus consistently. And of course, that fulfilled Jesus' promise, his prophecy, that Peter, this bold, strong, brave spokesman, really, for the disciples, wilted underneath the pressure of it all. And Jesus told him that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed in the morning, and he couldn't believe it and said, no, I'll die with you. And yet we followed that whole process as Peter, questioned by even children, oh, you're one of the ones with Jesus. And Peter's boldness shrank. We also looked last week at the illegal trial of Jesus by the Sanhedrin. After arresting him in the garden, he was tried at night. It was against the law to try someone, especially for a capital crime, at night. He was tried at Caiaphas's palace against the law. He was supposed to be tried in the temple. He was tried in secret. And this secret trial seems to take place with only the leaders who want Jesus dead. A secret trial. In a secret meeting, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both part of the Sanhedrin, either weren't invited to the secret meeting or they weren't allowed to speak up on his behalf. He was tried during Passover. The law specifically said that you couldn't try someone during the feast, during a feast. There was no provision for any kind of defense, and there were no defense witnesses, though there would have been many who could have attested to all that Jesus had done in their lives, especially those that were healed. Charges were brought by the judges themselves, which was forbidden. The judges were to be impartial, to have the charges brought before them, for them to impartially judge those things that were true and those things that were not true. The Sanhedrin's founding principles were to look for ways to save lives and to look through eyes of mercy. We remember that we saw that if the vote was that someone was guilty of something and all of them voted that way, the man went free, because it was thought that if everyone feels the same way about it, there's nobody looking at this man through eyes of mercy, and so he was allowed to go free. But they were to look for ways to extend mercy, to be impartial, looking for justice. But all of those, at least except for the two that perhaps weren't at the meeting, were compromised because of their financial interests and their positions. They had established a law that said if once you had all the charges, that the verdict was not to be given until the next till overnight, so that the ones that were going to cast the verdict could have more time to think about it, to see if it truly was that the man was guilty. Each member of the court was to vote individually, and yet the conviction about Jesus was by acclamation, meaning the loudest voices were the ones that determined his guilt. All of this was illegal according to their own rules and practices. And so this morning now, we want to pick up our story as Matthew continues in chapter 27. So let's begin Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. These are the judges of the Sanhedrin. The trial at midnight, the night before, being completely illegal. And so when the morning came, they realized that if we're going to make this look like there's any justice at all, we have to abide by our own laws, so we'll try him again in the morning. But there was no trial in the morning. It was a plotting service. It was a plotting event for them to get together and conspire how they were going to be able to present Jesus' infractions to a secular government. The morning gathering was not a trial. Gathering was a gathering how to plot to have Pilate conclude that Jesus must die for other than the real reasons that they wanted him dead. They had said that he was guilty of blasphemy, but that wasn't the main charge they were going to bring against Pilate. They simply hated Jesus. He was a threat to their power and their position and their wealth. Look at verse 2. And when they had bound him, they led him away and they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now he's going to have two times with Pontius Pilate. This is the first one. And Matthew relates the events of Jesus's trials. He condenses the events, leaving out some of the details found in Luke chapter 22 and John 18, and he condenses it down into, and like I said, leaving out some of those different trials that Jesus went through. Jesus' first illegal trial took place at the high priest's house at Annas's, who is somewhat retired high priest. And from there is moved, perhaps in the same complex, to Caiaphas's house, the brother or the son-in-law of Annas. And it was here at Caiaphas' house that the Sanhedrin established that Jesus must be put to death for ecclesiastical purposes, blasphemy. Because they were under Roman rule, they couldn't legally put someone to death. Only Rome could do that. Interesting. Read through that a number of times, and I know that that's true, but I also remember that the first martyr when the church was established was Stephen. No trial. Stephen was simply murdered by even Saul holding the coats of those that were casting stones and killing him. So they didn't always obey that. But in this case, they wanted this to go through the legal system. So, and then also, Paul himself was stoned, and again, they don't always follow their own rules. So in a few verses, we'll see them take Jesus to Pilate, the governor and prefect of Judea. They knew Pilate wouldn't give a rip about the ecclesiastical religious problems with Jesus, so they'll have to distort their charges into something that might interest Rome's capital crime judgment. When Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, he'll send Jesus off to Herod, who's come to Jerusalem during the Passover time. His name is Herod Antipas. Pilate really didn't want to mess with this whole thing with Jesus. It was a bother to him, and we'll see that he has a history with the Jewish people that isn't so great. And so when he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he said, hey, Herod's in town. And so they sent him to Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, over Galilee. And he was the same one that had John the Baptist killed for the sake of his daughter-in-law. Herod hoped to see Jesus do works of miracles, stuff that he was famous for. Jesus, do some tricks. I've been hearing about you. I want to see some of your miracles that you can do. But the scripture says in Luke 23:9, Jesus answered him not a word. Herod has his soldiers mock and mistreat Jesus and dress him in a fine robe, and he sent him back to Pilate once again. But in this process of beginning to tell us the trials that Jesus goes through, Matthew interrupts the flow of these trials to give us an update on the betrayer of Jesus, the man by the name of Judas. Look at verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, notice if in your Bible both his and he are probably capitalized, meaning it's talking about Jesus. Then Judas, his, Jesus' betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. It appears that Judas, after betraying Jesus, followed the proceedings from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house to the morning Sanhedrin fake trial. And all along the way, he watched as Jesus was mistreated and beaten and falsely testified against. Perhaps he'd come to realize the enormity of the part that he'd played in this charade, which now, after many beatings, was leading to Jesus' death. It says Judas seeing that Jesus had been condemned. And so Judas is watching and he's hearing and he's listening and he sees where it's going. Jesus is going to be killed. He saw the results of his betrayal. The results were Jesus' condemnation. He certainly knew that Jesus wasn't deserving of any of this. Judas was guilty. It's interesting that Judas was a thief, stealing from the funds gathered for Jesus' missionary expenses that all of the disciples counted on as they went from town to town, village to village. He was a fraud, and his being a fraud, he feigned concern for the poor when Mary brought her costly perfume and anointed Jesus' feet. So he's a thief and he's a fraud. He was a conspirator against Jesus with the religious leaders. He was a betrayer of innocent blood. He was also demonically indwelt by Satan at the Passover meal. We're told that as soon as it was revealed through Jesus, Satan came into him. And Jesus had said that he was a devil in John 17. He called Jesus the son of destruction or the son of perdition. Clear back in John chapter 6, verse 64, we're told that he was an unbeliever. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus knew him. He knew his character. He knew he was an unbeliever. He knew he would be the betrayer, that he was the son of perdition or the son of destruction. And yet he seemed to have all the rest of Jesus' disciples fooled. He walked with Jesus, learned his teachings or heard his teachings, saw his loving character, his compassion. He beheld his glory as if the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as John would say later on. He saw his miracles. He watched Jesus walk on water and calm a storm with a command. Not only that, but it's likely that he himself performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit when Jesus sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10 to prepare the way for the proclamation of his kingdom at the beginning of his ministry. Judas sat next to Jesus at the Passover meal. And Jesus had washed his feet. In all those occasions, we never once hear of a sense of guilt for who he knew he was. For surely he knew who he was at his heart. And yet, watching Jesus being abused and condemned and mocked, Judas is described as being remorseful and a self-proclaimed sinner. So much so that the 30 pounds of silver changed from a treasure in his pocket to an unrelenting accuser. The weight of the coins in his pouch reminded him of the sin he had committed in betraying Jesus. The jangle of the coins as they moved against each other as he walked reminded him of what he had done to have Jesus arrested. The bulge in his outer garment reminded him that he was a traitor and a betrayer. I was talking to my grandson last night. He's 14. And I was looking for a word. And I said, I need a word. I usually go to grandma and she always helps me with a word when I can't find the word that I'm looking for. And I'd ask Judy and she couldn't come up with a word that I was looking for. And so I went to Liam. I said, I'm looking for a word. And I said, he says, well, what's it supposed to describe? And I said, well, let me give you a situation. You went into somebody's house and you stole their Rolex. And you killed the person that had the Rolex. And you put it on your wrist. And you found out that the person that you killed now has a widow and children who have no provider for the home. And they're going to live in poverty. And now you have a Rolex on your watch, or a Rolex watch on your wrist. It was a treasure when you got it. What is it now? Liam thought for a long time. He says, I don't know, Grandpa. That was just wisdom for me. So anyway, but as I was thinking about that, I just thinking about that, the jangle and the bulge and everything that was in the pocket of Judas from the 30 pieces of silver and watching Jesus go through all that he went through was a reminder of his sin. It was no longer a treasure to him. It was an unrelenting accuser. That's what I came up with. An unrelenting accuser of what he had done. He was deeply haunted by his guilt. The word used there is the word remorse. If you're using the King James Version Bible, it translates the word for remorse as repentant or repentance. But Matthew didn't use the word metaneo, which means a change of heart and mind. Matthew used metalomai, which simply means a regret or sorrow or remorse. There's a difference between remorse and repentance. You know that's the case with your children. Your children will do something, and they get in trouble. And you can tell the difference between feeling sorry that they got caught or feeling sorry for what they did. Judas was not repentant, but he was full of remorse, sorrow, and he couldn't bring himself to repentance and reaching out for forgiveness, yet he couldn't escape the reality of his terrible sin and the consequences of it. And Jesus was paying the consequences for that sin. There was great guilt along with fear. He knew the law. A false witness, when discovered, pays the price that the innocent would bear if judged guilty. In this case, it would have been crucifixion. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19 explains that. So there was fear involved. Repentance would lead to correcting the sin or at least seeking forgiveness. Remorse led to guilt and despair. And as in this case, it'll lead to his own suicide. Judas realized he was, according to the law, cursed. Deuteronomy 27, 25. This is what that verse says. It says, cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. Judas knew he was cursed. The Sanhedrin, if they accepted Judas's remorse as their own and they repented, would also be, well, repented, they could find forgiveness, but they would also be considered as cursed because they had paid the bribe money. So Judas, unable to cope with his remorse, brought back the 30 pieces of silver, declaring he had sinfully betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Verse 5. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Some softened Judas's act by saying, well, what he really did was he took the money back to the temple and he put it in the temple treasury where it came from. That's not what this says, and that's not what this means. Judas took the money and he threw it across the floor into the temple sanctuary. Why would he do that? By throwing it into the sanctuary, it would go to a place where it could only be retrieved by the priests. No one else could go into that place. The priests wouldn't assume any responsibility in the matter. They had told him, you see to it for yourself, which is consistent with Jesus' complaint against the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Perhaps by throwing the money where only the priests could retrieve it, in his mind he thought, you will bear this, at least some of the guilt because you paid the money to me you'll have to deal with that money. Verse 6. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. What perverted hypocrites these spiritual leaders were. It's okay to pay a bribe. It's okay to bring false charges against an innocent man. It's okay to conspire to commit murder. It's okay to break all of the laws with regarding to a fair trial. But it just wouldn't be proper to use blood money in the Lord's house. So they bought a field to bury strangers in. Let's do a goodwill charitable gesture, perhaps to salve their own consciences. That field was a clay potter's field where potters would go to get clay to build their pottery, to make their pottery. But it was a mined out potter's field that was no longer of any value and not any longer in use. And they could buy it really cheap. But after all, it was only going to be a graveyard for Gentiles, so that's okay. By the time Matthew wrote his gospel, 30 years had expired since Calvary. That field had come to be known as the field of blood, an acknowledgement that blood money had been paid for it. Money to kill Jesus. Judas couldn't stand the pain of his sin. And he went out and he hanged himself, verse 5 told us. I was reading through that this week, and actually yesterday I was sitting down and I found some information about suicide in general, but it also helped me to understand this a little bit. Did you know that in the United States of America, there are two times as many people who commit suicide each year as commit murder? That statistic shocked me to begin with. Many experts believe that many seemingly natural deaths are actually self-inflicted, so that the percentage of suicides is actually much larger than that. This particular article gave the five primary reasons that people commit suicide. The first one is called retaliation. Retaliation over some supposed mistreatment, and so they punish the tormentor by killing themselves to try to cause guilt or sorrow on the person that they feel wronged them. That's one of the largest reasons that children commit suicide. The second reason is called reunion. It's the sorrow of having someone that you've loved so much taken from you and you can't bear to be without them. Often happens with older spouses. The third reason is called rebirth, and that has to do with the increased influence of Eastern religions, especially reincarnation. And so people say, I'm going to end this life that I don't like here so I can be reborn into a better life. The fourth is called retroflex. I'd never heard that before. That's the killing of oneself in place of someone else who can't be reached and brought to justice. And then the fifth one, and I think this is in play here with Judas, it's called self-retribution. Unforgivable and unredeemable guilt, at least I believe that's what Judas was feeling. And so he used self-capital punishment to kill himself because he couldn't live with the guilt that he had for what he did. Acts 1:18 says, when Jesus committed suicide, he fell headlong and burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And so some see this as a contradiction to what we're told here in verse 5 of Matthew, that he hung himself, but it's likely that Judas hanged himself on the side of a cliff, and the tree or the branch was weak or dead, And as he hung himself there, the branch eventually broke. And when it broke, Acts 1:18 describes what happened to his body as it fell down the slope and was crushed on the rocks below. Some wonder if Jesus's remorse or Judas's remorse and his returning the 30 pieces of silver to the priest led to his forgiveness. And the answer is no. When Jesus described Judas as the son of perdition or the son of destruction, it was a sentence of being damned forever. Judas. Contrary to some churches that believe that Judas is in heaven now, it is not true. He was never forgiven because he never sought forgiveness. Verse 9. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed them." Clear back in Jeremiah, it says this. This quote is actually from Zechariah, chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. And again, people say, oh, the Bible's contradicting itself. But the confusion is likely, the solution to that confusion is likely this. In the Jewish Bible, as they divide it into sections, there are three sections. There's the law, the writings, and the prophets. And the writings are often called just the Psalms. The prophets are often called Jeremiah because it's the longest and first in that section of the Hebrew Bible. And so Zechariah prophesied it, but it was in the segment of the Bible called Jeremiah, the prophet, the prophecies. The most important matter here is that Zechariah's prophecy, spoken in the Jeremiah category of books, proves that God knew long in advance how Judas would betray him and what would happen to him after he did and what would be bought because of that. Well, now let's approach Matthew 27, verse 11. And we're looking here at Jesus' second trial before Pilate. The first one is recorded in Luke 23, verses 1 through 12. And then Pilate, after he examined him briefly, sends him to Herod. And now he's coming back in Matthew 27, verse 11, for the second trial before Pilate. So let's pick it up there. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. You see, the motive for the Jews was hatred, fueled by envy and jealousy. They were supposed to be the most holy, revered, and wise, and worthy of great honor and privilege and adulation and reverence. They were supposed to be worthy of all of that. But Jesus proved that they were nothing but hypocrites, binding heavy burdens on the people, unaware of the prophecies and the fulfillments of God. Those who should have seen the prophecies and seen him fulfill those prophecies before the people should have been able to instruct the people, yet they seem to know nothing about them. And those who came to worship them now were worshiping Jesus, and they were jealous and envious. So to get Rome to kill him and return them to preeminence, they presented Jesus to Pilate as an insurrectionist against Rome, a revolutionary against the Caesars. And so Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus hardly looked the part of royalty. He had been beaten over and over and bloodied. "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, as he had to the Sanhedrin and the high priest, "It is as you say." No long defense, no performing of miracles as proof of who he actually was. "It is as you say," he simply said. Verse 13. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Found this quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon explained why Pilate marveled greatly. He had seen in captured Jews the fierce courage of fanaticism. But there was no fanaticism in Christ. He had also seen in many prisoners the meanness which will do or say anything to escape from death. But he saw nothing of that about our Lord. He saw in him unusual gentleness and humility combined with majestic dignity. He beheld submission blended with innocence. Now, Pilate was no kind-hearted, sympathetic, benevolent ruler. He was cruel. He often killed Jews on whims of anger without a trial at all. He hated the Jews, especially their leaders. He often did unwise things despite their monotheistic views of their God. When he took over as prefect, Judah itself was a place that was rampant with all kinds of atrocities and all kinds of horrible things, and it was dirty and it was filthy, and he came in to straighten it all out. But the first thing that he did was in the middle of the night, he put banners up all over the city, even close to the temple area, that had images of Caesars and heroes of Rome upon them. And of course, the Jewish people looked at all of those, and they saw was graven images that violated the book of law and the book of Exodus. And the people became enraged and angered to the point of causing a great uprising, which caused Pilate political harm. He was supposed to come in to quiet these Roman haters, not to rile them up. When a delegation of Jews kept insisting that those images must be removed, Pilate gathered them together and said he would have all of them beheaded by his soldiers, and they stood around them ready to behead them. The Jews bared their necks and laid on the ground, willing to die for the cause, and Pilate relented. At a later time, he violently usurped the temple funds to build a Roman aqueduct. They hated him for that. When the people rebelled, he had many of his soldiers change into civvies and wander into the assembly and slaughter many of the Jews. Later on, he had a special Roman shield made that he gave to all of the guards that were at the fortress there in the Antonia Fortress. But it had on the face of the shields a picture of Tiberius Caesar. Again, this enraged the people, and Tiberius had the shields removed immediately. Pilate was not a person that was kind of heart to anyone. The Jews were just a bother to him. His hatred was known by them, which they were counting on to kill Jesus. But there was something different about this Jesus, and he found no fault in him. And he did worry about another uprising, and so he was treading a bit more lightly as he was dealing with this whole situation. By the way, just for interest's sake, Pilate's undoing eventually happened as a result of his cruelty to some Samaritan worshipers. He had them ambushed and killed, and Pilate was stripped of his position and banished to Gaul, and there he committed suicide. Not a friendly person. Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Perhaps Pilate could solve this Jesus dilemma through a more gentle approach. Passover itself was about celebrating the freedom that the Jews received from Egypt, through Moses, by God. It was a celebration of the 10 plagues, and especially the final plague of the death angel that came over and killed the firstborn of every house except for those that were protected by the blood of the Lamb. So, to secure benevolent feeling among the people, they established this custom of releasing a prisoner of their choice at Passover. Jesus was certainly no threat, Pilate thought. I can release this no-fault prisoner and be done with this trouble altogether. And then we read verse 17. Therefore, when he had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy or jealousy. Barabbas was an insurrectionist, a robber, and a murderer. Hardly one who would help your community. He was a hardened criminal. For Pilate, the choice was simple. They'd rather have this do-gooder Jesus be released than a hardened criminal walking the streets again. Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, which means Messiah? After asking this question, his meeting was interrupted. Verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Now, we can only guess at what Claudia's dream was. That was her name. This dream was something that caused her so much pain that she even risked interrupting her husband in the midst of his performing his judicial duties. It's unlikely that she was aware of the trial of Jesus at all, since Pilate was aroused during the night to deal with this issue. Perhaps the dream was sent by the Lord. Hard to say, but coincidence seems unlikely. Some have suggested that she saw an innocent man wearing a crown of thorns hanging on a cross, and it terrified her that her husband would have a part in that. Some have suggested, or perhaps she saw a glorified, crucified, and resurrected Messiah coming in the clouds to judge those who crucified him. Or maybe she saw her husband facing Jesus at the great white throne judgment. All of those are conjecture, whatever it was. When she woke up and heard that her husband was presiding over a trial of this holy man called Jesus, who is called the Christ, the man in her dream, she was terrified and she risked the anger of her husband for interrupting his affairs in court. She had to warn him. "Have nothing to do with this just man," she sent the message. Perhaps this was a warning grace from the Lord toward Pilate. Whatever it was, Pilate, who had responsibility for what happened, remained responsible, along with all who participated in Christ's death. In the book of Acts, which we'll get to when we're done with Matthew, when we get to Acts 4, verse 27, we'll see in that passage right there that all of those that participated were responsible for the death, even though it was God's plan that Jesus die. Their part in it was their responsibility, and God held them responsible. While the trial was interrupted with the message from Pilate's wife, the religious leaders were busy lobbying the people. Verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Verse 22 contains the primary question of every age for every person. It's the question that every man and woman, young or old, must answer for themselves. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Many, and I think we would have to say even most, answer as the mob did before Pilate. Crucify him. No, not physically, but crucify him from my considerations. I'll accept a Barabbas into my life, but I'll have no Jesus. I don't want anything to do with this Jesus. Some think that they can leave the question unanswered, but that's still rejecting Jesus, because he's the way to forgiveness and to life everlasting. He's the way to the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to salvation. When I was young, that's been a long time ago, our church services that we held at the end of the pastor speaking, there was always what was called the time of invitation. I suppose we still have that to do. We give an opportunity for people to be able to respond to the message of the gospel each Sunday. But it was a more formal time of invitation. As the pastor would be done, there would be what was called an invitation hymn. Maybe you grew up in that kind of an environment where the people then would be called to stand and sing together a hymn that would bring to bear the opportunity to make a decision. One of those old hymns, I won't sing it for you, but this is an old invitation hymn that I remember. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? And that's the crux of the matter. One day, that decision will be the only decision that matters at all. I remember when one of our sons was about 12, that he asked Judy and I to come in the living room. He had something on his heart. And he sat down and he said, I need to be saved and I don't know how to do it. And boy, what a great question to hear your son ask you. And so we got to share the gospel. He'd heard it before in Sunday school and in church, but he needed someone to help him process it as to what does that mean to him. And so we explained about Christ and what he had done, and sins could be washed away and eternal life would be given, but he must believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he must receive him as his Savior. And so Josh did in that day. And I remember thinking as Josh was praying and asking the Lord to come into his life and forgive his sins and make him his child, I had this vision. Now, I know that this was a vision. It was not the truth of the matter, but to me it was a vision that was so poignant. My vision at that particular time was in some mysterious way in heaven, there was a book of life that was opened up to a page, and somebody had just written his name into the Lamb's book of life. Now, I know the Bible actually teaches that our names are there before we're born, because the Lord knows who are going to be his from time past. But it was just a very poignant time. But the decision to follow Christ is the most important decision a person can ever make, and it's the only decision ultimately that will last. What will you do with Jesus? Well, what Pilate did with Jesus, what the people did with Jesus, is that they discarded him and called for his crucifixion. Get him out of my life. I don't want to think about him. I don't want to have him around. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. But Pilate's gesture changed nothing. The only way to wash off sin is by the blood of Jesus. Perhaps this is ultimately what led to Pilate's suicide there in Gaul. I don't know. I imagine him thinking, I wasn't able to get away from the sin of not taking responsibility, and I gave this Jesus over to death. Verse 25. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and our children. This passionate, unthinking declaration has gone down in history as an excuse to mistreat the Jewish people. After all, many said that his blood be on, or that they said, his blood be on us and our children. So whatever they have gotten from the nations and even from churches who have persecuted them, they had it coming because they took it on themselves and they claimed it for their own. When I was reading through the process of this whole scene there before Pilate, talking about the place where the trial was, the place was not a very large room. In fact, it's thought that the place would only hold a maximum of 300 people. So it wasn't like all of Israel was there. There were some people there, a crowd that were there. They were there for the express purpose of destroying Jesus. There were and there have been millions of Jews since this time who have believed and received the Messiah as their king. The foolish declaration of the unbelieving didn't place a curse on the Jews as a whole. The Bible still says, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. David Guzik writes this. This is one of those passages wrongly used as a justification by wicked and misguided Christians and others who persecuted or allowed persecution of the Jews. They did not understand that even if this did put these people and their descendants under a curse, it was never the duty of the church to bring this curse to bear upon the Jews. Indeed, as God promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, speaking of the Jews, in Genesis 12:3. Those Christians, wicked and foolish enough to curse the Jews, have indeed been cursed by God in one way or the other. Those participating in this horrible sin simply just didn't understand the enormity of their decision, nor the true identity of the one they sent to the cross. Jesus, we stand here this morning going through this process that led you to Calvary. And we've walked through the verbal abuse, the spitting, the whipping, the horrible physical abuse that you took upon your person. And we haven't even come to Calvary yet. And we won't until next week. But Lord Jesus, you came and you knew all this ahead of time was going to happen. And yet, because you knew it would take your blood to cleanse us from our sin, you went through it. And you did it for us. And we know, Lord, that the scripture says that it pleased the Lord to bruise you, and that this was his plan. But we also know that you struggled in the garden through that whole process. Was there any other way? And that finally in the garden you said, there is no other way. And so, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And you began that walk in the garden through the abuses that men could hurl at you with the most creative, diabolical violence. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. And Lord, now as we turn to a time of communion, we pray, God, that we would be mindful that our salvation, though it is free to us, was certainly not free. You paid the price so that we might have life. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in this room yet this morning who is still not yet come to that place where they've allowed their mind to ask that question, well, what should I do with Jesus? I pray today, God, that you would allow them to hear your voice and you would speak and you would say, accept me as your Savior. Let me wash your sins away. I've already paid the price for your redemption. It has nothing to do with how bad you've been or how good you've been. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and I've paid for it all. Accept me as your Savior. Lord, I pray that you would help someone, perhaps in this room today, come to that place that the answer to what will I do with Jesus is to receive him, believe him, and become a child of his. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.